So as we've been leading up to the next election cycle, the 2020 election cycle, I've been kind of thinking about elected officials, and this question has kind of come to my mind. Does it really matter who's the president? Does that really matter? And of course the answer is yes, right? I'm not really trying to make a political statement here. I'm headed somewhere else on this. But of course, yes, it matters who the inhabitant of the White House is. But in a system like ours, it also matters who's in the House and who's in the Senate and who's the governor and who is in the state legislature and who's in the town council and who's on the school board. I mean, let's face it, if somebody wanted to make your life miserable, the guy on the town council is going to do a better job than the president, right? I mean, because they can enforce local statutes and those kinds of things. So, yes, it matters who is in government from the top to the bottom. But another way of looking at this would be this. What if all of a sudden somehow Vladimir Putin became the president of the United States? Yes, then it would matter, right? It would matter a lot. Or what if it was the supreme leader of Iran that somehow became the president of the United States? Oh, could they enact things and change things that would change our country? Yes, absolutely. Yes, so that would be another way of looking at it. And in fact, I've been doing a lot of reading and studying about the life of Augustine, the early church father who lived in the 300s and 400s, so many centuries ago. And his original job, so he eventually became a pastor and a bishop in northern Africa, but his original job was to be a public speaker. And his original job in being a public speaker was basically to praise the government officials. So he was supposed to build these flowery kinds of speeches to praise the public officials. But you always wanted to make sure that you praised the right ones, right? And one time it was his job to praise the emperor Maximus. But then Maximus fairly quickly died. And somebody else took over, and Augustine had to leave town. In fact, he had to leave the country because he had, in a flowery way, praised the previous emperor, and it was now dangerous for him to be there under his usurper. So, yes, it makes a difference, and it used to make even a bigger difference related to even where you lived. If your loyalties were wrong, you had to move, and you had to leave. And then something else, a more modern example, is I was remembering when we were working on the process of adopting our girls, and we had to study some African history, and really some of the more modern African history of some of the countries there, and many of them have gone from dictator to military coup to dictator to military coup to different dictator, and of course, yes, it matters. It matters who the governor is. It matters who the supreme leader is. It matters who the president is because of these kinds of things. Well, Jesus, when he came to this earth, came announcing a kingdom. He came announcing a kingdom. And by implication, because he announced that kingdom, he is the king. And yes, of course, it matters who is the king. It matters who is in charge, who is in charge of your home, and who is in charge of your life and of your heart and of a church like ours. So I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. And we are going to read today a little introductory section from chapter 4, and then we're going to read the Beatitudes. We're going to read the Beatitudes. And the reason that we're going to take the time to read all of them is because as I introduce this little miniature series going through these Beatitudes, we have to kind of recognize how they all hold together, and we have to recognize that what Jesus is doing is he is announcing and describing his kingdom that he is bringing to his people. So this is Matthew chapter 4, and we're going to once again do this little introductory section beginning in verse number 23, and then we will read all the way down eventually to chapter 5, verse number 12. So Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse number 23. And he, meaning Jesus, went through all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. That's a very important phrase, the gospel of the kingdom. and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. So just that is geographically a very large, a wide area there. And of course, that's a description of Jesus' ongoing practice and ministry and the crowds that he is attracting. But then on one specific occasion, in chapter 5, verse number 1, he sees the crowds. So, seeing the crowds, he went up on a mountain or into a mountainous area, some would translate it. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And Jesus opened his mouth and taught them, saying, now, let me just pause here for a second. You know, when I get up to speak, or when you give a speech in class, or in speech club kids, or whatever, nobody ever says, now, Rodney is going to open his mouth and teach, right? Or Rodney is going to open his mouth and talk, right? But this, specifically, this is referring backwards to the Old Testament. That's the way the Hebrews would have said it. The rabbi would have sat down while others gathered around. And depending on how long the sermon was, they would stand or sit, right? So the rabbi would sit down, the teacher would sit down, and they would, perhaps after reflection, thoughtfully open their mouth and speak. And the prophets spoke as the mouthpiece of God. So this is reflecting back on that prophetic tradition. And so what did he open his mouth and teach them? Well, verse number 3, and we'll just read on down through these now. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, I want to just take a couple of minutes to introduce this larger section. There are four things that you need to understand as we go through all of these Beatitudes, as they are sometimes called, which is just related to the Latin word for blessed. And so there's four big things that you need to know about all of these Beatitudes or these blessings that Jesus has declared. And then I want to just specifically talk about one of them being poor in spirit. So these are in your notes if that helps you in following along. Number one, these Beatitudes or these blessings are a package. They are a package. So there's something I want you to notice in verse number 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then just skip down to verse number 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So those are sometimes referred to as bookends in theological or biblical studies. These are kind of the parentheses that are around this whole section, or the bookends that are around this whole section. And so they go together. They are a package that describe the kind of living in the kingdom of God. So as I said earlier, these kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God bookends, they are part of Jesus' announcement of the kingdom. Remember, we talked about or we read about the gospel of the kingdom or the good news of the kingdom back up in verse number 23 and 24. Jesus is announcing the kingdom. He's saying this is what it's like to be a kingdom citizen. He is describing the people who are a part of his kingdom. And it is also, in some sense, an invitation. It is an invitation to enter his kingdom. Now, this, as we will see, may seem a little bit like a back door to any kind of kingdom. We would typically think of kingdoms as having fanfare and prestige and power. And he is, in many ways, talking about spiritual powerlessness. here in these passages. But nevertheless, these are a package in which Jesus announces and describes and invites us into his kingdom. Secondly, the thing that you need to know is that these beatitudes or these blessings, that they are a progression. They are progression. Now, over the next few weeks, I hope to point this out again. But it's especially easy to see this progression in the first three or four. So Jesus, first of all, talks about being poor in spirit, or recognition of our spiritual neediness. And then he talks about mourning, those who mourn, and specifically what he's talking about is those who mourn over their sins, who are concerned and broken over their sins. So this idea of being spiritually empty, kind of bankrupt, and then also knowing that what we are filled with is sin and corruption, so that breaks our hearts. And because of that, it says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That's the third beatitude or blessing. And the idea of meekness really is gentleness. So think about this. If you realize that you aren't spiritually filled, that you are spiritually empty, and in fact what you are filled with is corruption and sin, then you're going to be gentle and compassionate on all the other sinners that are around you, right? If you recognize your spiritual condition, it helps you be compassionate and gentle or meek with others who are around you who are also struggling and failing and needing God to fill them and to forgive them. And then also he goes on to talk about those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And really that would just be if we recognize our spiritual emptiness, our spiritual sinfulness and corruption, not only does it in some sense on a horizontal level give us compassion and gentleness with others, on a vertical level it says, Lord, fill me. Fill me with your righteousness. I hunger and thirst for you to change and to transform me. So these are a package, and they are also a progression. Now, also, a third thing that we need to know to understand these, and this has to do back with verse number 23, the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel is good news, not good advice. Okay, if I hadn't already written that in the notes, that would be worth writing, okay? The gospel is good news, not good advice. So what Jesus is doing in these beatitudes or these blessings is that he is making an announcement of the way things are, and he is making an announcement of you are invited to participate in the way things are, but he is not telling you transform and change yourself. He's not giving you advice on how to pull yourself up by your own spiritual bootstraps. So I think that in general, both in the world and in churches, there are kind of two extreme responses to the Sermon on the Mount. And one of them is, I could never do that. I mean, later in the Sermon on the Mount, which I don't really plan to preach on the whole thing, but just this early section here. But later in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that we are supposed to, when we are struck, turn the other cheek. Now would be a great time for an illustration. Does anybody want to volunteer? Right? I'm scared to let you volunteer for this, right? So, no, I'm joking around, Michael. That feels pretty much impossible, right? To be struck and to turn the other cheek. Talks about going the extra mile, which is not special effort so that you get recognized at work. It technically, in that context, meant if you are forced to do 1 mile by perhaps the Roman overlords, that you would, out of the kindness of your heart, go an extra one for them. You know, like if we were overcome by an enemy and we had to serve them, that we would work overtime for free. These things feel impossible. So one of the responses to the Sermon on the Mount is, I could never do that. That is an impossibly high standard. That is one response to those. And then another response is I try to live by the Sermon on the Mount. You know, kind of a spiritual pat on the back. You know, I try to treat others, because also in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about doing unto others as you would have them do unto you. Right? And so, yeah, I try to live by that, you know, a spiritual pat on the back. And really, neither one of those is the correct response to this. This is not an impossibly high standard. This is an invitation into a kingdom way of living that starts with repentance. It starts with repentance, having a broken heart over our own personal sinfulness. And it certainly is not just advising you how to get along with everybody else, and so that you can kind of pat yourself on the back because you happen to be gentler or more compassionate than other people in your acquaintance. I hope that this makes sense, that this is not good advice. This is good news. This is good news that God is announcing his kingdom, and Jesus has come to be king, and he has come to rule and to reign over people's hearts, and that we can enter this kingdom by being poor in spirit and brokenhearted over our sinfulness. We are not putting together our resume and pulling together our own achievements and performance so that we can walk into God's kingdom with all manner of fanfare and be welcomed in. No, we come into God's kingdom with our heads hung low, with a bowed head, saying, I cannot imagine the grace that it takes to welcome me into this kingdom. So, we'll close the sermon with some of these ideas about humility and kind of a practical application of how we can cultivate that. But we have to remember first that this is the announcement of a humble kingdom, not advice on how to just sort of get along in the world better. And then finally, although it is an announcement, it also is an invitation. This is an invitation into the most blessed and fulfilling possible way of living. So we can, if we want to, try to stride into God's kingdom, patting ourselves on the back and just sort of tooting our own spiritual horn and trying to earn our way spiritually by pulling ourselves by our own bootstraps. But that's not going to work. That is not a blessed way to live. That is an exhausting way to live, is it not? That is a defeating way to live. But this is an invitation in a way to live where we build our lives around repentance and around humility. So, in the Bible, there is a long history of these beatitudes, these blessings of a certain particular way to live. And so, I want to invite you to take a look at some of these, and we'll need to do this quickly, but there's a whole line, sort of a heritage of these blessings that goes throughout the Old Testament, and we're just going to look at two of them. So one of these, some of you actually have perhaps even memorized part of Psalm chapter 1, but one of these is Psalm 1. And it sounds a lot like what Jesus is saying here, although it's a little bit backwards. It's saying something, if you don't do these things, then you will be blessed. So Psalm 1, beginning in verse 1 and then verse 2 as well. Psalm 1. Verse 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So the psalmist here, who I think is David, although the title doesn't necessarily say so, the psalmist here is saying that there is a special fulfillment and blessing for avoiding proud and arrogant and scoffing ways of living and living in submission to the Word of God. That's what he's saying. There's special fulfillment and special blessing that God pours out on these people. This is the most blessed way to live. And then you can turn also back to Deuteronomy, and this would be Deuteronomy chapter 28. So Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 28. And in this, Moses is talking, and this is kind of part of his final sermon to his people before they go into the promised land, Deuteronomy chapter 28, and it talks repeatedly about blessing, if they will obey God's commands. So Deuteronomy 28, and if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Now look at this. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field, and blessed shall the fruit of your womb, and blessed in the fruit of your ground and the fruit of your cattle and the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. I mean, the blessings extended to the stuff in the cabinets, right? The kneading bowls and the baskets. So there is this blessed way to live. And in the Old Testament, it especially meant obedience. It meant obedience. And of course, that is God's revelation, and there is a blessing. There is a blessing for obeying God. But what Jesus is doing here is he is turning that external obedience into an internal attitude. I don't know if you noticed that or not, but it was being poor in spirit. It was mourning. It's an attitude of meekness or gentleness. It is hungering and thirsting for something called righteousness. It is being merciful. It is being pure in heart. And so Jesus is now saying that these attitudes move and work into a blessed way of living. These attitudes are attitudes of humility, of graciousness, of gentleness. It starts with a broken heart over our sins, but nevertheless, this is the most blessed and fulfilling way to live. So, here's an application. If your life doesn't feel very fulfilling, if your life isn't very fulfilling, if there is a sense of just dissatisfaction, really the heartbeat of these really leads to satisfaction. Verse number 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. They shall be satisfied. If our lives aren't very fulfilling, the first thing that we need to do is not change our circle of friends. It is not change our circumstances. It is not change our finances or our schedule. It is to change our hearts. If our lives feel empty, then the most fulfilling thing that we can do is to let God transform our heart attitudes. Now, number one. So that, unfortunately, was all introduction. I think that the rest of the sermon will move at a faster clip, hopefully. So number one, being poor in spirit means seeing ourselves the way God does. So let's focus in on verse number 3 exclusively. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So being poor in spirit means seeing ourselves the way God does. To be spiritually empty and destitute. So this is the opposite of coming to God, patting ourselves on the back, pulling together our resume. It is the opposite of sort of recommending ourselves to God and others based on our performance. The idea of poverty here is purely a metaphor. It's purely a metaphor, but it's built upon poverty in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there was no Social Security safety net. In the Old Testament, if you were poor, you were hard up. You were literally struggling for the next day's meal. And so those people who were poor had to exclusively trust in God for their provision. They could have no confidence in their money. They could have no confidence in their social status. They could have no confidence in their ability to provide for themselves, because if they had those things, they wouldn't be poor. So their only hope came from God. They had to cast themselves upon the Lord. And the idea of being poor in spirit, if you just translate that into a spiritual reality, then you understand what it means. It means us with a heart that is broken over sin, and knowing that we come empty before God, casts ourselves upon His mercy. We cast ourselves upon His mercy. So this is the recognition that we bring nothing to the table of God's grace except an empty plate. We bring nothing to the table of God and His goodness and His grace except an empty plate. We're just here only to receive. Only to receive. Sometimes in churches, preachers will wax eloquent about this idea of, well, why do we come to church anyway? So, you know, occasionally, I should say gratefully, you don't do this to me very often, but occasionally somebody will say to the preacher, you know, I'm not getting much out of the Message, you know? Or those songs just didn't speak to me. You know, why do you keep doing new songs anyway? You know, that kind of stuff, you know? And so the preacher will kind of wax eloquent and say, well, you don't come to church for yourself anyway. You come to church for God, right? And stop focusing on yourself and your desires and all those kinds of things, which sounds really preachable, but we do come to church for ourselves. We come because we are empty and needy, and we need His bread of life. We need to have our hearts encouraged by His truth. We do actually come to church for ourselves. God doesn't need us to show up on Sundays, right? We come here because we are like beggars in the bread line. And we come to, yes, to worship, of course, and we do find out that our souls are fed better if we do focus on the Lord instead of on our souls. We do find those kinds of things out. But nevertheless, we are here because we are empty and needy and thirsty, and we need grace and forgiveness. So this is talking about humility that comes to receive, not to give. This will help us a lot. This humility, it's talked about by an old Puritan preacher, and you know he's kind of got a funny name, so I guess I should go ahead and say it, Ebenezer Erskine. Okay, Ebenezer Erskine preached a sermon, was then published, The Humble Soul, the Particular Favorite of Heaven, The Humble Soul. So here's what he said about true poverty of spirit, true poverty of spirit. True poverty of spirit helps us see ourselves so that we recognize our sinful nature and we realize that our sinful nature is just as bad as the nature of the worst person we know. He used the word reprobate, okay? So my nature is the same sinful nature at heart as the worst person that I know, the most reprobate individual that you know. We can see commonality. We can see commonality with the worst criminals that we have ever heard of. That's what true humility does to us, because we recognize the darkness of our heart. And also true humility does this to us when we see the weakest of saints, what the Bible calls the least of the saints. When we see the weakest, most immature Christian, we recognize that in some ways they're actually better than us. That's what true humility does to us. At a horizontal level, it breaks our hearts because we know that we're sinners before God just like everybody else. Now, I have an illustration. I'm trying to decide if I've got time for this. Let's go for it, right? We're all going to eat lunch here anyway. So, if you were on a deserted island and you got a toothache, and there's a little group of people, right? And you get this toothache, and lo and behold, somebody finds all the dental tools that you need to drill out a cavity and to do a filling. And lo and behold, there also is a manual, right? And it walks you through. And there's like, oh my, we've got all the stuff. Who wants to fill my filling, right? Who wants to drill my tooth and fill my filling? And some guy says, oh man, I can do anything, right? I'm not going to read that manual. Just give me the tools and open your mouth. Who wants him filling your tooth, right? But then there's a sweet, humble lady that comes in and says, you know, I'm a little scared to do this, but if you'll give me some time to read the manual, then I'll give it a try. Which person is poor in spirit? She is, right? She's the one who wants to follow the instructions, who says, I'm a little afraid to do this. Who do you want working on your tooth? At the same time, what kind of person do you want to fellowship with? What kind of person do you want speaking to your heart, challenging you and encouraging you spiritually? All too often, of course, our world is looking to the person who is bold and brash and confident to the point of overconfidence, right? I don't need the manual, just give me the tools. Let's do this, right? And sometimes even in the church, we fail to recognize that the most powerful people before God may be the most retiring, humble people before men. We need to develop this kind of humility and poverty of spirit. Point number two. Poverty of spirit means that we approach God in Christ, not by ourselves. Poverty of spirit means that we approach God. We recognize that we cannot approach God except in connection with Jesus, through faith in Jesus, and not on our own merit. So here's a question that we have to ask about this beatitude as well as some of the others. Verse number 3 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So is Jesus simply saying that those who are humble get to go to heaven? Is that what he's saying? And by the way, in the Gospel of Luke, it says, "Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So is Jesus simply teaching that you earn heaven by being poor here on earth? Is that what Jesus is saying? And I think that we clearly can say no because of so many other things that Jesus said about faith in himself. Both himself in the Gospel of John and other places, as well as places in the gospel, in the epistles as well. And so is Jesus teaching that if you just keep the Beatitudes, you will earn heaven, that you will have salvation by works? And of course the answer is no. It is teaching us that the first step towards entering his kingdom is to be brokenhearted over our sins, to be poor in spirit enough to mourn over our sins in verse number 4. It is a complete reliance on God instead of a trusting in ourselves. Like I said before, it is a recognition that we come to the table of grace with nothing but an empty plate. And so this poverty of spirit does not mean that if we work on a humility, which at that point would just be a false humility anyway, that somehow we would be earning heaven. That is not what it's saying. In fact, it's saying the very opposite. It is saying that the first step to entrance into God's family is enough humility to be brokenhearted over our sins, to come to him in repentance and brokenness, recognizing that the only thing that can fill us is his grace. Now, number 3, poverty of spirit is rewarded, however. Poverty of spirit is rewarded with present blessings, with present blessings. So there's something that you should notice. If we read through this carefully, look at verse number 3 again. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Look at verse number 4. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." So there's this interesting sort of present tense and future tense aspect of what's going on here, and it carries on all the way through until you get down to verse number 10 again, and it comes back to the present tense. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And so again, what is going on here is there is this present blessing that comes from experiencing these or cultivating these heart attitudes. Here's what blessing means, this particular word, blessed are. It means to be favored or approved of by God. It means to be favored or approved of by God. The particular recipient of divine favor. So who does God approve of? God approves of those who come to him empty-handed. This reminds me of Luke chapter 18, where there was a Pharisee praying, and remember he said, "I thank you, God, that I'm not like others." It's so blatantly arrogant, right? "I thank you, God, that I'm not like others. I thank you, oh God, that I fast twice a week, and I give a tithe of all of these other things, and that I'm not like this guy over here praying. He's too scared to even come close," right? And then, of course, Jesus tells the other side of the story where there was a tax collector who was especially socially unacceptable. He couldn't consider himself to come close to the altar, and he's beating his chest and crying out, "Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner, a wretch, a sinner." And Jesus asked the question, which one of these two went down to their house justified, approved, blessed, favored by God, and said, "Of course." Jesus told this story in two ultimate extremes, right? Because Even the most arrogant of us most of the time have the common sense not to pray like that, right? At least not out loud. But Jesus is calling us to the heartbrokenness of this tax collector who feels socially an outcast and feels dirty and feels corrupted, and to pray like that and say, God, just have mercy. Have mercy on me. To recognize that compared to others, and certainly face to face to God, we are empty and we are broken before Him. And Jesus is saying, it's that kind of person that I will allow to enter into my kingdom. It's that kind of person. The arrogant, the proud, they're not welcome. You kind of have to be humble enough to sneak in the back door, spiritually speaking, of God's kingdom. Now, let me recap. So these blessings, these beatitudes are statements, but they are also an invitation. They are an invitation. Come to this table of blessing, this richness of God's grace. But come humble, come empty, come broken. These blessings, these attitudes lead to a place of peace and fulfillment, but they also start with a reality check for our souls. Most of you have been coming to church most of your life. Most of you have. Many of you have. Okay? And it's easy to fall into, first of all, just a habit of kind of spiritually going through the motions and not reflecting on the condition of our souls. And it's also easy to think that because I do certain things, because I do certain things like coming to church most Sundays of my life, that, hey, I'm okay. I'm okay with God. And this is a reality check for our souls. And Jesus is reminding us that we are truly and genuinely spiritual beggars. That we come again and again and again to God empty. Nothing to offer except an empty, broken vessel needing His healing and needing His forgiveness and His grace. Do you see yourself that way today? Do you see yourself as broken and empty and spiritually destitute? Let me read this. This is so important. If we have not recognized our utter incapacity to please God on our own, we are not a Christian and we are not going to heaven. If we have not come to a place of recognition, and now maybe today is a time of reminder, and maybe you haven't thought of that for a long time, but if you have never in your life come to the place of recognizing, I cannot please God on my own, that is an absolute categorical impossibility, then you're not a Christian, and you're not on your way to heaven. This is the portal into His kingdom. This recognition of personal sinfulness that breaks our heart and empties our souls. And then I do want to ask the question, how can we cultivate that ongoing attitude of humility and repentance? How can we cultivate that going forward? Because sometimes it is easy to forget that initial breaking of our hearts and recognition of our sinful corruption. Sometimes it is easy to go forward living in such a way that we kind of are not just going through the motions, but we're kind of get back to patting ourselves on the back again. And so how can we cultivate this broken and contrite and humble spirit before the Lord? Well, confessing our sins. We are called upon to confess our sins before the Lord. If anyone confesses his sins, then God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we are called upon to actually confess our sins. And sometimes we're even called upon to confess our sins to one another. And this, I think, would be in a context of prayer and you praying for me and me praying for you and just say, you could help me if you would pray for me in this kind of way. And so the confession of our sins, certainly to God and sometimes to one another. We remember our failings, our shortcomings, the ways in which our temptations overcame our hearts. And then quiet contemplation of the greatness of God. Quiet contemplation of the greatness of God. And here's what I'm talking about. You know, we can sit at the foot of a mountain or the shore of a lake, and we can see the beauty of this world. But this world has a creator. This creator is awesome and glorious and a burning center of all the glory and energy of this world. God is immensely, unimaginably great. And we need to sit down and think about that sometime. If we want to feel small, we need to recognize that we are the ants in this ecosystem, right? That we are the minutia in this world. And that God is so infinite and so big that our hearts cannot comprehend His greatness. One way possibly to get at that is, and this may seem a little bit unusual, but as we're talking about contemplation, let me bring this out. We also need to think about and think deeply about the judgment. The judgment. There will come a day when we stand before God. And if we stand that day before God, responsible for our sins, we are damned. We'll stand before His absolute purity and His complete otherness, His holiness. We'll stand before Him in utter, abject emptiness and corruption. Condemned. So think about judgment and the holy fury of God's wrath against sin. But then think about the cross. So yes, contemplate judgment, and then contemplate the cross, where Jesus stood in our place, took our condemnation, and we can rejoice that we can stand before God. But would we ever, when the cross stands between us and judgment, could we ever stand with our head held high? We are coming to Him once again, empty and open and needy before the Lord. So contemplation of the greatness of God, and maybe specifically contemplation of judgment and of the cross. We need to frequently in prayer acknowledge that we need God and His grace, that we just need Him. There are a few prayers that I say repeatedly throughout the day. And one of those prayers is, Lord, I need You. I need You, I need Your grace, I need Your Holy Spirit, Your power. You know, you can kind of keep filling in the blanks, but that is a really good way to start prayer. God, I need You. To recognize, you know, we can't provide what we need. Only God can. So a frequent acknowledgement in prayer that of our need before the Lord. We also, just on a practical point, we need to recognize our own failures before we condemn others. I think some of us, we have a natural tendency towards critique, right? We have a natural tendency that direction. And I think before we go down that path, we just need to acknowledge our own failures. This idea that this humility before God will help us to see the best in others and acknowledge that even the worst in us is the same as everybody else. And so that would lead us to err on the side of compassion and grace on these horizontal relationships. To err on the side of compassion and of grace. And of course, back to these texts and Jesus being the King of this kingdom that He is announcing, always yield and submit to Jesus as King. Always yield and submit to Him. One of the things that humbles us is simple obedience. Recognizing that when push comes to shove, we're not in charge. We don't deserve to be in charge for sure, and we're not. And Jesus is. And so when we obey Him, we are humbling ourselves by yielding our agenda to Him. So I wonder if you would pray with me. Would you bow your head before the Lord right now and would you begin by acknowledging these things before the Lord? Emptiness, corruption, condemnation. Would you acknowledge your spiritual need? Would you confess sin? Would you take a few moments to respond to the Lord in these ways? And then I'll close us in prayer. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we do come to you with hearts broken over our ongoing sinfulness, the ways in which we rebel against you, the ways in which we are selfish and proud. It's easy for us as Christians to walk through this life and kind of give ourselves a pat on the back. Lord, help us to reignite that joy that comes from humility, this recognition of our spiritual destitution and brokenness and corruption. May it be, O God, that we would come to you empty today. We would just be glad that you welcome us into your kingdom, you welcome us into your family. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So this song